hello. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Stuart, and I'm going to join those who've already greeted you this morning by adding my own good morning. Good morning. And by saying how good it is to have the privilege of speaking to you once again. And when I say you, I mean everyone, whether you're here in the hall or watching online. It's I'll give a wave to all the online folk. There we are. Now, a moment ago, as you saw me walk to the lectern, you will, of course, immediately have cast your minds back to the 18th of February. Of course, just before the start of Jamie's sabbatical. And you will have recalled with great clarity that I was speaking on that occasion about breaking the logjam, based mainly on Romans chapter 7. But just in case anyone else is just like me and can hardly remember who spoke a week ago, let alone what they were saying a week ago. I am exaggerating, by the way, if Alistair is going to be listening to this. I do know that your message on grace was absolutely wonderful last week. Thank you for that. If anybody didn't hear it last week, wasn't here last week, do take the chance to listen to Alistair's message if you get the chance. Anyway, if you are anything like me, you may not immediately recall that when I spoke about Romans 7 and the first part of chapter 8, the Apostle Paul was talking about the complete inadequacy of mere human effort to overcome the less attractive traits of human nature, if we may put it that way. And that only God can achieve such change within us by the enabling of His Holy Spirit. And we're very much thinking about the work of the Holy Spirit this morning. Today we're moving on further into chapter 8 of Paul's letter to the Romans, where the work of the Spirit is still very much in focus. And the title I'm using this morning is just coming up, I think, on the screen. It's there already. Fantastic. It's Groaning and Rejoicing. Groaning and Rejoicing. And I think you'll start to get what that's all about as we drop into the middle of Romans chapter 8, where I'm going to read now from verse 15. Romans 8 from verse 15. That should be there as well, and it is. Wonderful. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. In other words, we now fully belong to God's own family. And by Him, by the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic word for Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. At the beginning of that passage, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is described as the Spirit of adoption. In other words, by the Spirit, through our faith in Jesus Christ, we are being incorporated, included, adopted as children to the divine family. So it's no longer only Jesus who can call God his Father. He's our Father too. And no longer is only Jesus the Son of God. Well, he is, of course, in a unique sense, the Son of God from all eternity. But now we too, as those who belong to Jesus, are God's children and inherit eternal life just as surely as Jesus himself inherits eternal life. No wonder Paul simply overflows with enthusiasm, excitement, wonder, and gratitude as the chapter progresses. Not that Paul is unrealistic, however, and neither should we be unrealistic about the hardships as well as the joys of living our present lives, either in the world as it was then or as it is today. But Paul is saying that there are far deeper realities than our current troubles, and that we are those who are being enabled by the Spirit to be believing even in the midst of adversity, to know the assurance of God's promises even in the face of all the very real dangers and uncertainties of the world we live in. And Paul wants us to be able to experience this assurance of God's promises in ever-increasing measure. And so, three times between verses 18 and 27, Paul writes of a longing and a yearning for the far more solid and lasting reality of all that is yet to be revealed. Firstly, not only are we to be transformed, but creation itself is to experience a transformation for which it is seen already to be filled with great expectancy. Ugly distortions have been visited upon the world that God has made. Don't we know that in these present days? But Paul sees the sufferings of this world, indeed, the sufferings of the wider universe, as labour pains. distortions that are causing it currently to groan, but not with any sense of suffering pointlessly, but rather with the assurance of a wonderful new birth that is about to take place. A baby coming into the world is not seen fully as he or she truly is until the birth takes place. In the same way, until the coming of Christ, the children of God will not be seen clearly for who they truly are. But when they are revealed, when we are revealed as God's new spiritual creation, then the whole of the physical creation, upon which humanity has imposed such grotesque disharmony, will be released into the same glorious freedom that is ours. A renewed humanity, freed from its current limitations, will be reigning in Jesus Christ over all that God has made. The groaning of the universe is a groaning of real pain, but is also a positive thing because it includes an eager yearning for the fullness of what lies ahead. Secondly, in verse 23, it is by the Holy Spirit that we ourselves share this aching, this longing, this yearning for all that lies ahead. It is the Spirit who gives us the assurance that we are saved through Jesus Christ. In this life, however, we still suffer as part of God's creation. We share the groaning, the labour pains, but with the assurance of all that lies ahead, and with the joy of soon knowing release from our trials, of experiencing for ourselves the fullness of our adoption, our new status as God's children, the redemption that is fully assured to us by our belonging to Christ. Christian hope, in verses 24 and 25, is called hope simply because we do not yet see our full salvation. But we are fully saved, and therefore Christian hope has an assurance and a certainty about it that makes it unique. It's not a simple maybe hope, but a definitely will be hope. And therefore, as Paul says, we wait for it eagerly, but with inspired patience. The third time Paul mentions this groaning, it is no longer simply the groaning of creation, nor even is it our groaning. Rather, it is the groaning of the Holy Spirit himself. As the Spirit of God, he understands our weaknesses. He knows that we are not yet as we shall be. He knows that often we are not sufficiently tuned in even to know what to pray for. But he shares the achings of our hearts. He enables our praying and even takes over and prays in us and in our place when words fail us. Because the Spirit knows what we truly desire, which is to be in the will of God and for our world to be in the will of God. And so, being God and knowing God's will, he prays perfectly on our behalf before the Father's throne. And again, there is a yearning, an anticipation, a sense of longing on the part of God's own Spirit for the fullness of what is yet to be. And this threefold yearning of the Spirit, of our own hearts, and of the whole creation, this eager awaiting and longing anticipation of what in its fullness still lies in the future, this sometimes painful praying for ourselves, from ourselves and from the Holy Spirit, for God's will to be done in our lives, draws us closer to God, brings us a deeper awareness of how we depend upon Him in all things, and produces in us a renewed trust in God's promise to bring to completion all that He has begun to do for us in Christ Jesus. And as if to give us a threefold cause for rejoicing, in answer to the threefold groanings of anticipation, three times in the remaining verses of chapter 8, Paul uses the expression "all things" to describe the completeness of God's work in us. We're just going to read those remaining 12 verses of chapter 8 together. Lovely. "And we know," says Paul, "that in all things," there's the first one, "God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No! In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers above, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." In verse 28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. We know this by faith, as the Spirit of Christ gives us assurance, but as time goes on, we come to know it by experience as well. Even those circumstances that seem least promising, most burdensome, least beneficial, turn out to have been used by God to do us good, and therefore to demonstrate His own goodness. We can't always see it at the time. But so often when we look back, we come to realize how God worked positively in even the most adverse situation. We are, in the words of verse 28, those who have been called according to God's purpose. And therefore he has a purpose, a positive purpose, in all things that we experience. And what is the good purpose of God in every situation? Well, for this we only have to read verse 29, where the purpose of God in all things, those we enjoy as well as those we don't, is to cause us to be conformed to the image, the likeness of his Son. God is helping us to become more and more like Jesus in outlook. That's good for us, and it's good for others too. It's a cause for rejoicing, for it shows the goodness of God, his commitment to us, in that he's not prepared to leave us the way we were when we first came to faith in Christ. God is causing us to become the people he created us to be. That's quite an adventure. And if we look through to the end of verse 30, we see the ultimate effect of this work in us, which is that we come to share with Christ the glory of the life to come. The second all things is in verse 32. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Paul's argument here is that God is 100% for us. He's on our side against all the schemes of the enemy. If we want proof of that, we need only look at what he did for our salvation. He allowed his own Son to come from heaven and to die for us. Now, you could argue two ways at this point. You could argue, most of us probably would, that Christ's sacrifice is already infinitely more than we deserved, and we couldn't possibly expect anything else from God. An understandable outlook, a human outlook, but a wrong outlook. It's not what the scripture says, and it's not Christian experience. Paul argues the other way. If God will even allow his Son to die for us, then there is surely no limit to his generosity. There is no good thing that he will not also freely give us together with his Son, Jesus Christ. Of course, his blessings all come to us through Christ, and by his Holy Spirit, they are part and parcel of the experience of salvation. But the expression all things speaks of tremendous generosity, an enjoyment in giving, a giving that he wants us to rejoice in. Of course, he only gives good things. Sometimes the things we ask him for are bad things, though we don't think so at the time. How glad we can often be looking back that God didn't always give us what we wanted, but gave us what we truly needed instead. One of the things he gives us is his spiritual protection, so that as the prophet Isaiah said, when we go through deep waters, we will not be swept away. And when, as it were, we pass through the fire, we will not be burned. Last Thursday was Ascension Day, reminding us that Jesus not only died for us, but has risen and ascended and blesses us by praying for us in the heavenly places. Not only the Spirit of God, as we saw a moment ago, but the Son of God too is interceding on our behalf at the right hand of the Father. And the effect of that is that we are granted God's power, the power of his Spirit, to overcome every obstacle we encounter, anything that would impede our spiritual progress and our relationship with God. That too is a cause for rejoicing. Which brings us to the last of our all things, the third of our causes for rejoicing. In all these things, says Paul in verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And the list of things in verse 35 is quite formidable. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, warfare. It is not that these things cannot happen to Christians. There are Christians suffering in such ways at this very moment because we are still living in a fallen world. But the gift of God is that these things and others are not allowed to defeat us. We experience the gift of being overcomers, of not being defeated, of being victorious because God's love is stronger. Even in our darkest night, his love is coaxing us forward, calling us onward to where we can see light, light that glows brighter and brighter until we are overwhelmed by the warmth and the joy of Christ as his spirit of love is poured out in our hearts once again, perhaps more than we have ever known before, and we discover again that we are and always were safe for eternity in him. The love of Jesus is shown to be the greatest gift of all, a love that none of life's trials is ever able to separate us from. The love of Jesus can overcome our fear of all things, whatever they may be, for it gives us confidence that just as we have overcome through him in the past, so we shall overcome through him in the future. Paul, a man who had known himself most, if not all, of the dangers he lists, triumphs at the end of the chapter, not in his own strength, that could not have seen him through, but in the power of God at work in him. He triumphs not only in the expectation of eternal victory in the life to come, though that does spur him on, but in day-to-day victories over each new challenge. And he rejoices right now that God's love has broken through into his experience to such an extent that he knows, and we may know too, that no opposition is strong enough to overcome that love, because that love is the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, who on the cross has defeated all adversity and in rising again has conquered even the power of death and has done so on our behalf, that in him we may have what he promised, life, life in all its fullness. Hallelujah.